We are still in Acts chapter 7, walking through the book of Acts. Today, we are actually covering verse 17 down through 43. That said, we're only going to read verse 35 through 43, okay? So if you have your Bibles, open up Acts chapter 7, looking at verse 35. Let's read it together. It says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses whom said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. There is one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beast and sacrifice during your 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of the god Rephan, the image that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace today. Father, as we look at your people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and the way they interacted with the prophets who came, Father God, would you show us things about ourselves that maybe we didn't know before we walked in here or we tuned in online? Father God, I pray that you would speak to us, and I pray that you would make the beauty of the gospel all the more glorious as we go through this, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So, man, if you were here last week, you got an outrageous amount of information as Stephen walked us through the entire book of Genesis. And I made the decision in that to cover the entire thing. And man, I was in the first sermon in the first service last week and realized that maybe I had made a mistake and I still had to say it three more times. And so last week was a hard one, okay? And so I've taken a little bit of a different path this week as we're continuing on in Stephen's speech here before the Jewish council. And what we see today is that he is going to address the specific accusations that have been made against him. Okay, and so just to refresh our memories, let's look back at what he has been accused of in Acts chapter 6, verse 12. This is what they've said, and this is why he's standing in the council. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Okay, so really there's two accusations that are here, and it's that Stephen has trashed the law of Moses and said that Jesus would change Moses' customs, and then that Stephen has spoken against the temple and said that Jesus would destroy the temple that was their holy place. And so today, Stephen is addressing these accusations about Moses, and then next week he's going to cover the temple. All right, that's kind of the structure that we've got for the next couple of weeks. Now, my family, like many families in this time, has made the very recent switch from being public school people to all of a sudden now being homeschool people. Okay, and so my wife is now at the house teaching a second grader, a first grader, a third grader, and a very cute golden doodle puppy that is 9 weeks old named Greta. All right, we might have made a poor decision in the timing of our puppy, but it will be fine. Okay, and last week in homeschool, my wife covered like family backgrounds. And if you don't know this, my wife, I married a South African woman, okay? And so when you are looking at the history of South Africa, you got to cover the Bantu people and the indigenous tribes of the Xhosas and the Zulus. You got to talk about the Cape Colony and the tension that existed between the Dutch and the British and how the British really forced the Dutch into the interior, which is where the Afrikaners came from. And then the more recent history of apartheid, which was this oppressive political system, and then the liberation of that oppressive political system with men like Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. Okay, so when you talk about South Africa, you have to talk about these things, okay? On the other hand, I am an Oklahoman American, okay? And so when talking about the history of Oklahoma, you get into really exciting stuff like the land run and tornadoes and Indian casinos and things, buffaloes, because that is literally all that's up there. The Oklahoma City Thunder, right? Like, I mean, you're just grasping at straws from anywhere you can get something. But when you talk about America, you're going to look at the early settlers. You're going to talk about the founding fathers and the Revolutionary War, and you're going to get into the Constitution. And see, when you are, what I'm really unpacking here is that these two different histories that have been built out are things that form Catherine and I's national identities. Okay? And so for those of us in this room, I think most of us are probably American, and to be an American is to carry a national identity that talks about the land of the free and the home of the brave. I mean, if you were raised in America, you heard that phrase over and over again. And you're going to talk about the Constitution of the United States of America, because that's what governs us, and then the founding fathers that created it. And these things start to build out our national identities. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, they had their version of the founding fathers in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they did not have a constitution, but they did have the law of Moses. And this law of Moses that was given in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai is the greatest symbol of Jewish national identity that there is. And therefore, Moses is the most important historical figure in Jewish history because he's the one that the law was given to. So a Jew's national identity was entirely built around Moses and the law. And so if you want to make these people mad, then that's the thing you start to talk about in trash, which is exactly what Stephen has been accused of. Trashing the law of Moses and saying that Jesus was going to destroy the customs of Moses. And that's why ultimately they're going to pick up rocks and kill this guy at the end of his talk. Okay, now last week, Stephen spent 17 verses walking us through the patriarchs. And this week, we get 27 verses about Moses, which again illustrates to you just how important Moses is to these people. 27 verses given to one man. Now, he gives us a lot of history here, and just to spare you a very long history lesson, I'm going to give you 2 minutes of just who Moses is and what he's done. Now, at the end of verse 16, Joseph has died, and the people of Israel have moved to Egypt. There were 75 of them at that time. By the time of Moses' life, 400 years have passed. They're well over 1 million people. Egypt is totally intimidated by them, and so they oppress them and put them in slavery. Now, Moses' life can be divided into 3 sections that are all 40 years long, 140 years total. The first 40 years, Moses is this Israelite kid who's being raised in Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter and is getting the best education and training that the world knows at that time. And Moses has excelled. He is an absolute stud in Egypt. In fact, there are rumors. I read people this week who referred to Moses as the Egyptian Hermes. I mean, he is credited with coming up with the Egyptian alphabet and being the founder of so many aspects of their culture. We don't know if any of that's true, but it's just out there. But what we can know is that Moses was a stud and was well respected in Egypt until one day he sees this Israelite being mistreated by an Egyptian slave master, and something snaps in Moses. And so he goes and he kills that Egyptian, and he assumes that this is going to be the moment that all of Israel rallies up and then follows him out of Egypt. Instead, we see they rejected him, which means that Moses then had to flee to exile in Midian, which is where the next 40 years of his life were spent. The last 40 years start with the burning bush. Do you remember that? When God comes to Moses and tells him to go get my people out of Egypt. And so you get the plagues, you get the Red Sea, you get a ton of complaining from the Israelite people, which ultimately ends us up at the base of Mount Sinai where the law is given. Okay? That gives you the full history of Moses. Now, as I said earlier, Moses being given the law at Mount Sinai, this law would become the foundation and the basis for Jewish identity. And so there was so much national pride for the Jews being connected to this law that reconfirmed them as the people of God who had been given this law that showed them how to interact with God as the people of God. Now, the funny thing about that to me is that they always affirm this, and they would affirm that in the first century, but they always seem to forget that they were also the people that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law, they got bored, and so they went to the high priest Aaron and gave him all their precious metals and told Aaron to make them a god. And so, as it says in Scripture, Aaron literally says, "They gave me metal, I chunked it in the fire, and out came this cow." Okay? And so Aaron makes this cow out of all of their gold. And so when Moses comes off of Sinai, he shows up to his people celebrating in this pagan festival this cow that they have declared as the God who has taken them out of Egypt. And so they're going to lean into the fact that they've received the law and that's their national identity, but they're going to forget the fact that they are the people who rejected God at the base of Mount Sinai. And as you might imagine, Moses lost his mind. He ground the cow up into ash and threw it in their water and made them drink it. And then he got the Levites together and told them to get their swords out. And they went out and killed 3,000 of the Israelites just as judgment for this act. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about this is that this was not a one-time occurrence for the Jewish people. Not a one-time occurrence for the Israelites. It's not even a first-time occurrence for the Israelite people. In fact, their history is one that is characterized by people who are constantly rejecting the promises of God and the prophets that God sends to go pursue their own happiness on their own terms and to find leaders that will just tell them the things that they want to hear. And yet, the even crazier part about this is that God's history with these people has been one to constantly pursue them and care for them, even in the middle of them wanting nothing to do with him. That has been God's character and God's consistent rhythm with the people of Israel. And so God sends Joseph to his brothers who rejected him and faked his own death. Joseph, who God would set up to be the deliverer of his brothers years down the line in Egypt. In verse 35, as we read earlier, says that God sent Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" So they rejected this man that God sent as both ruler and redeemer. And the thing that Stephen is trying to illustrate here is that God has continued to pursue Israel by sending people to speak his truth and call them back to the worship of God. And without fail, Israel has rejected God's prophets and chose to go their own way apart from God. So now you get to Jesus. And Jesus wasn't just a prophet. Jesus was the divine Son of God who was sent to preach the good news of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which tells us this message that our standing before God is no longer based upon our work for God, but based upon work that's already been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. It's the most beautiful, wonderful news on the planet, and God has sent his own Son to deliver it. And what did the Jews do? Not only did they persecute Jesus, not only did they reject the message, but they hung him and killed him, executed him on a Roman cross. They killed the Son of God. And even after all of that, after killing the Son of God in Jesus Christ, God continues to pursue rebellious, broken, idolatrous people. And now salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for all the families of the earth. See, and the thing that Stephen is trying to shed light on in these 27 verses about Moses is how their national identity, as the people had received the law and had the customs of Moses, had become their greatest idolatry. See, at the base of Mount Sinai, they worshiped a golden calf. Now in the first century, they worship the law of Moses over the God who had given them the law in the first place. They worshiped their national identity as the people of God who had the law. I mean, if you just look at, again, at the accusations that were made towards Stephen in chapter 6, they said Stephen spoke against the temple and the law. And Jesus said he would destroy the temple and change the law. Y'all, there's nothing said about God in here. They don't say a word about God. They're not upset or offended because Stephen has brought an affront to their God or has trashed the creator of the universe. They're mad because he has supposedly threatened their two greatest idolatries, which is the temple and the law of Moses. Now, I would imagine that this idea of idolatry, just in the room that we have, it might be a new concept for some of us, and it's always a concept we need a refresher in, okay? And so I think for us, it's hard to disassociate that idea of idolatry or an idol from the picture of people bowing down to a golden cow or to some totem pole to the god Molech, right? Like, we have a hard time disconnecting that picture. Which is why God has sent us Tim Keller, okay? So you are, I apologize up front, you're about to get a lot of Keller quotes because I don't know of anyone who has given us a better understanding of idolatry than old Tim Keller here. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, he gives us the best definition of idolatry that I know of. It says, what is an idol? He says, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. And so you might ask, how can I identify idols in my life? How do I know if I'm worshiping an idol or a counterfeit God? To which Keller gives us this diagnostic. He said, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that were you to lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. It's anything so central to your life that if you lost it, you wouldn't even feel like getting up in the morning. Keller, again, in his book, The Reason for God, provides an even broader definition here. He said, everyone gets their identity and their sense of being distinct and valuable from somewhere or something. Then he quotes Soren Kierkegaard, who is an old dead guy philosopher. Kierkegaard, thank you for that laugh, I appreciate it. Kierkegaard asserts that human beings were made not only to believe in God in some general way, but to love him supremely, to center their lives on him above anything else, and to build their very identity on him. Anything other than this is sin. And this is what you need to pay attention to here. So sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self or identity by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. So sin is not just doing bad, naughty things, which is what I was always taught as a kid. Sin is turning good things into ultimate things. Sin is turning neutral things into God things, okay? So we see here, again, if you go back to Israel, with the law of Moses. Man, the law wasn't a bad thing. God had created it. God gave it to Moses. If you go and look at Psalm 19, verse 7, David literally says the law of God is perfect and reviving to the soul. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing that needs to be thrown out. In fact, Jesus didn't say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. It's good. But they had turned that good thing into an ultimate thing that they were literally worshiping over the God who had created the thing. They were looking for in created things what can only be found in the Creator. See, and what you and I need to hear this morning is that this tendency to take good things and make them into ultimate things is not just a tendency of the Jewish people in the first century. It is a tendency that you and I fall into all the time. Calvin called the human heart an idol factory, meaning that we are constantly looking to other created things again to give us what can only be found in the Creator. And so we're looking to our wives, to our husbands, to our children, our jobs, our cars, our hobbies, our routines, your BMI, and I'm sure it's awesome, your education, your work ethic. All of these things can be made into idols in our lives. Even your religion. Look at what Keller says here about that. He says, idolatry functions widely inside religious communities. When doctrinal truth is elevated to the position of a false god, their trust in the rightness of their view makes them feel superior. He goes on to say that churches sometimes turn spiritual gifts and ministry success into counterfeit gods, making an idol out of doctrinal accuracy, ministry success, or moral rectitude leads to constant internal conflict, arrogance, self-righteousness, and oppression of those whose views differ. Idolatry is rampant in the church. Now let's go back to even this idea of national identity that we've said that the Jews in the first century had held up as their main idolatry. I don't know about you, but this is something I think we can connect to in our time, right? I mean, in our time, in the political climate of our day, as we get closer and closer to November and what's going to happen then, do we see people in this country's imaginations totally absorbed by the election process? People who are looking to elected officials to provide them security and happiness, which are, we're told in the Bible, only come from God. But people looking for elected officials to give them those things. Do we see a tendency in our country today to define ourselves and the people around us primarily by the politics that they hold? People's entire identities are wrapped up in the candidate that they support or that they reject. Again, years ago, I heard Keller say that you can tell what you idolize by looking at the things that you demonize. So you look at the things that you trash and that you demonize, and you can trace that straight back to an idolatry. So more diagnostic questions. Do you demonize the Democrats? Do you demonize Republicans? Do you demonize and trash people that don't look like you or think like you or carry the ideologies that you have or the politics that you hold? Then you have fallen into the trap of taking a neutral thing like a political party and giving it ultimate power in your life, making it into an idol. Super fun morning this morning, isn't it? And you, we, like the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai, have fallen into idolatry. Your party has become a golden calf. See, now the question we should be asking is if idolatry, which is primarily what sin is in the Bible, if idolatry is not so much doing naughty bad things, but is taking good things and making them into ultimate things, then what kind of parameters and boundaries do we need to put in our lives to keep us from committing idolatry, from turning good things into ultimate things? How do we do that? Well, the more I thought about that question, I think that's just a bad question, okay? There's no good answers to bad questions, right? Because the reality is, as we said earlier, this is just what we do. We turn good things into ultimate things. Man, when I have conflict with my wife, which is probably more often than you might think, okay, when I have conflict with my wife, we can typically look at the back end of that conversation and we can see again that Austin has set Catherine up in a position to find my worth, my value, my significance in, and in so doing have made my wife into a false god. And what that does is it absolutely crushes the life out of her, because that is not a position that she was ever made to live in. That's only a position that God can live in. And yet my idolatrous heart constantly wants to put her in that place. Like when I think about sabbatical within the church, pastors don't take sabbatical just because they get real tired because this is hard, right? They take sabbatical because our identities start to be too wrapped up in and enmeshed in the role of being a pastor, and we forget that we first off are children of God. Right? And so this position can be put in a place of idolatry, finding our worth, our value, our supreme definition rather than God. See, we are constantly in this place of taking good things, placing them in ultimate positions. See, and the understanding that that is our tendency is so helpful in life to see just how deep the realities of our sin and our brokenness go. To see just how sinful we are as people. And the benefit of understanding that is when you then look at Jesus Christ and you look at an understanding of the gospel. Because the depth of our sin makes the height to which we've been saved all that more beautiful. Amen. To see Jesus Christ, who never turned a good thing into a God thing, who fulfilled the law in our place, who died our death on the cross, who has given us eternal life through his resurrection. See, seeing sin primarily as idolatry, as we see in the Bible, reminds us, church, that you will never be able to work hard enough in your life to eradicate that from your existence. We are naturally prone to that because of our brokenness. We constantly want to take good, neutral, even great things and put them in ultimate positions. See, in understanding that that is our tendency, and then seeing what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, that he took our place and that God has continued to pursue us like the Israelites, even in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our rebellion, and he has taken us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in our idolatries, and has given us life, has declared us perfect, sees us as though you always obeyed the law and never turned any good thing into an ultimate thing. See, this is just the beautiful message of the gospel, and understanding the depth of your own sin makes that message so much more beautiful. And this morning, as we do each week, we have time to go to the communion table. And man, here's what I'll tell you. If I start to sound like a broken record giving this message week after week after week, it's because this is all Christianity is. It's the only thing Christianity is. You don't move past the gospel. You just move deeper into it. This is the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have a time now that represents that gospel. As you go to one of the communion tables, you take a piece of that bread that represents the body of Christ broken. You take a cup that represents his blood poured out. Take it back to your seat. And as a believer, you also get this time of self-examination. And right now is the time for you to look inside and say, where have I taken a good thing in my life and put it in an ultimate position? Where have I taken the political party that I back and made it into an ultimate God in my life? Where have I taken my children and my hopes and my dreams for them and put them in an ultimate position? What you know when you make your children into a God is that you are absolutely going to crush the life out of them because they cannot give you worth, value, and significance that you're looking for. You need to open your hands up to your children, see them as they are, which you are an ambassador in their life, but they belong to God. And the place that you find value and significance is in God alone. So this morning, we've got that time. I'm going to pray for us. Jake's going to come back up, continue to lead us today. And I've got to take this stand and run back over to 202. Okay? I love you guys. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for your grace today. Lord, I remember the first time, I was in my late 20s when I heard for the first time someone explain this idea of idolatry to me. And I remember the hopelessness that it brought up in my heart. Like how overwhelmed all of a sudden I felt by how much I was making good things ultimate things. And my first inclination was to want to just go out and try to stop doing it. To just cut that junk out of my life. And to again step back into legalism of trying to earn your favor and earn your love. God, my prayer for the people in this room today and the people that are in their homes watching online is that they would realize today that your desire for them is to rest. The point is that we would see our brokenness, that we would see just how deep our sin goes, and that we would open our hands from trying to earn your love and your favor. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you the rest from that constant hamster wheel of life of us working and sprinting and running and trying to earn the favor of God by being holy enough and moral enough. And a message like this one reminds us that it's a worthless task. Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Even the good things that we can muster, we're still going to find a way to turn it into an idol. We need Jesus. Jesus is the only hope that we have. He's the only path to salvation. Jesus is all that we have, and it is freely available to all. God, this morning I pray that we would just have a time to rest in that. When Jesus says, I'm going to give you rest, he doesn't mean that I'm going to give you more sleep. He doesn't mean I'm going to cause your body to recover more quickly from workouts and things. He means you can stop trying. You can rest in me. You can acknowledge your sin and your brokenness, and you can just hang out in the radical mercy that I've given you. God, would you allow us to sit in that today, to dwell in that today, to celebrate the mercy and the grace that you've given us. Father, we repent of turning good things into God things. We repent of looking to politicians for our satisfaction and our happiness and security. I repent of looking to my wife to find my ultimate identity because it's not with her. I repent of making this position as a pastor at the well the foundation and basis for my identity. Father, it's got to be you. Love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.